Good morning. Philip?
Clear.
Okay. See a lot of serious faces. Why don't you smile?
Everybody, please.
This morning when I walked in and I sat there, there's a verse that came to my mind. It is from Psalm 16. You will make known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It should be verse 19 in Psalm 16, right? You will make known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we are sitting in his presence. We ought to be joyous. So please smile. Don't be serious. It's going to be, I think, a kind of a nice message. Okay. It's not going to be an exposition today. I have only been given two verses. I will try to expound those verses, but it's a general introduction to the entire book. All right? It is going to be a general introduction to the entire book. We will look at the book in its entirety, the message, the argument, and all of that. But before that, I want to talk about how to look at epistles in general so that we understand not just how to look at Ephesians and interpret it. It's going to be good for us to see, even in our quiet times, personal studies, group study, and all of that, regarding how to look at the epistles in general. Okay? Looks like Michaela is very interested. Okay. So, Ephesians, Gospel Doctrine and Life, an introduction. Gospel Doctrine and Life. I want to begin with a story, as usual. This is about an elderly Scottish woman who stood in the doorway of her house, of her cottage rather, and she basked in the light and warmth of the sun. And she was taking in as much summer sun as possible, and she looked up and she exclaimed this, "I've got the whole sun to myself. I've got the whole sun to myself." I was thinking we could say the same thing as well. This is just one of the most beautiful things in nature, that you have as much of as I have. You have as much of it as I have. I can have the whole sun to myself when I stand in the sun, and you can have the whole sun to yourself as well. Now, this truth can be applied to our Christian lives too. You and I, along with millions of Christians, redeemed people around the world, we can say confidently this morning that we have the whole of Christ to ourselves. I can say that about myself as much as you can say that about yourself. There is room for everybody in Christ Jesus. I can have the whole of Christ to myself. This truth is simple and even self-evident from the Bible, yet its implications are so profound that they almost overwhelm us. These implications are so profound that they almost overwhelm us. Let this illustration be playing at the back of our minds as we look at Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. Mark, I'll move it, okay, please. Yeah. Okay, keep it on here, please. So the letter to the Ephesians is marvelously concise, and yet it is a comprehensive summary of the gospel and its implications. It's concise on the one hand, and yet it's a comprehensive summary of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. Nobody can read it without being moved to wonder and worship. And nobody can read it without being challenged to live a consistent life for the Lord. And you and I will be challenged over the next few months to live a consistent life for the Lord in every area of our lives. It was John Calvin's favorite book or epistle in the New Testament. William Barclay, the New Testament scholar, he calls it the Queen of the Epistles. Many readers have been brought to faith and stirred to good works by its message. One such man was John Mackay, a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary. He wrote this about the book of Ephesians. "To this book I owe my life." And here is his own account of what happened to him. Now listen, please. "I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I really was alive. That's his testimony when he studied the book of Ephesians. In fact, he attributes his conversion to reading the book of Ephesians. But before we get to Ephesians, like I said, we must first understand what epistles are and how we need to look at them. Understanding the epistles. How do we look at the epistles? What are they? And how do we understand them? How do we interpret them in one sense? Obviously, it is not going to be an exhaustive hermeneutic study or anything, but I want to give a few principles or a few pointers for us to understand what epistles are. Okay? Now, understanding the epistles. Letters play a very important role in all of our lives. They've played an important role in your lives. They've certainly played an important role in my life as well. Now, how do you feel when you receive a personal note from somebody, especially from somebody who means a lot to you or from somebody who you love? Do you remember the first time when you got a letter informing that you received admission or you've been admitted into a college that you were looking forward to or from a company that you wanted to work in? Or what about the long letter of advice from a parent or a trusted friend? Then there are business letters, there are medical letters, there are personal letters and so on, many kinds of letters that we may have received or we continue to receive. So whether by email, on official letterhead, or on personal stationery, or on the back of a paper napkin, when we receive a letter or a note, it means a lot to us. The reason why we write letters is because we are trying to communicate what we think and what we feel. We're trying to communicate to our loved ones what we think and what we feel. Recently, there was a wedding of Angie's friend in the US, and we couldn't go there. And so she wrote a beautiful note, handwritten note, and sent it through a friend who was going to attend that wedding. I later wondered why she didn't write an email, but that's fine. She wrote a beautiful note in her handwriting and sent it to her friend. Because letters and notes communicate what we think and how we feel. Letters were widely used in the ancient world and they figure prominently in the New Testament. In fact, 21 out of the 27 books in the New Testament are letters, which covers about 35% of the entire New Testament. So we need to ask this question for us to understand the New Testament letters. And the question is, how do New Testament letters compare to other ancient letters? How do New Testament letters compare to other ancient letters? Now, there are many ancient letters that we have in our possession right now. When we compare the New Testament letters with the ancient letters, just to begin with, I want to say that the New Testament letters are typically larger or longer than a typical ancient letter. So any letter in the New Testament is usually longer than any ancient counterpart. And just as there is a standard form for a letter that we write, for example, we address somebody, we have the date, we have the salutation, we have the body, and then we sign off at the end, right? So we have a format in which we write formal letters especially. Even the ancient letters had a format in which to write them. And all of the New Testament, now hear me please, all of the New Testament letters follow this format. So once we understand the format or the pattern with which the letters were written in the ancient world, we can at least impose that on our New Testament letters and understand where the divisions come and where the body is, where the signature is, and all of that. So generally, when we look at the New Testament, we have the letters consisting of six parts. Yeah, the letters consisting of six parts, and this is true of most of the New Testament letters. The first thing that we have is the name of the writer. For example, Paul or Peter or John, we have the name of the writer. The second thing we have is the name of the recipient. Paul usually writes to the church at Ephesus, which we're going to be studying, or to the church at Philippi, or to the church at Corinth here, to the church of God in Corinth. So the name of the writer, and then you have the name of the recipient. The third thing is there is usually a greeting by the writer. Because these are Christian letters written to a Christian community, and we'll come to that, there's usually grace and peace, especially used by Paul. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth one is there's a prayer wish or thanksgiving. Paul usually writes, I always thank my God for you in every remembrance of you, right? And then you have the body of the letter, which is where Paul, Peter, John, all of them, they would write the admonitions, the warnings, the instructions, whatever they want to write to the church that they are addressing the letter to. And finally, you have a final greeting and farewell. Usually Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, or grace and peace be with you, whatever is the final greeting. So this is the format in which the ancient letters were written, and the New Testament letters follow this format very clearly. Okay, so the name of the writer, which is Paul usually, because Paul has written 13 letters in the New Testament. The second one is the name of the recipient to the church of God at Ephesus or Corinth or whatever. The third one is greeting, grace to you. Now, this is a Christianized greeting, actually. The ancient letters don't do that. It's kyrene, which means greetings, just like we say in the modern day, hello or greetings. But the New Testament writers, they Christianize the Greek greeting and they say grace and peace to you. Okay? Prayer, wish, and thanksgiving, body, and the final greeting and farewell. The only variable element here is number four. Usually in some letters in the New Testament, there is prayer. In some letters, it's altogether absent, especially in Johannine ones. But in Pauline epistles or the writings, you have both usually. There's a prayer wish and there's a thanksgiving as well. That's the only variable element. But other than that, you will find these six things in the New Testament letters. Okay, so this is the format in which the New Testament letters were written. Now, I want to look with you a few significant features of the epistles in the New Testament in particular. A few significant features of the epistles in the New Testament. And I want to mention four things about the features of the New Testament epistle so that we understand what the epistles are before we actually get into the epistle to the church at Ephesus. Okay? The first one is the letters were authoritative substitutes for personal presence. Hear me, please. The letters in the New Testament, they were authoritative substitutes for personal presence. Now, people in the ancient times, they wrote letters for the same reason that we write letters. They wrote letters for the same reason that we write letters. We want to be with people who mean a lot to us. We want to be with people that we love. And when we are unable to be with them, we do the next best thing, which is write a letter to them or write an email to them. Why? Because a letter or an email is a substitute for our personal presence. It is a substitute for our personal presence. The original audience, when they got these letters, they would have viewed Paul's letters or Peter's letters or John's letters, for example, as substitutes for the very presence of the apostles themselves. They would have seen these letters as substitutes for the presence of the apostles themselves. So when these apostles and the other leaders were unable to address a problem or deal with a situation in a particular church in person, so they also did the next best thing, which is to write a letter and correct the problem and instruct the churches. So the letter provided a way for early Christian leaders, especially the apostles, to express their views and minister from a distance, especially when they couldn't go to a particular church in person at that time. Now hear me, please. But the New Testament letters were more than just substitutes for personal presence. Let me say that again. The New Testament letters were more than just substitutes for personal presence. They were authoritative substitutes for personal presence. They were authoritative substitutes for personal presence. And that's why right in the very first verse itself, especially Paul would write something like this. Paul has it in Ephesians 1:1, if you could look at that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what? By the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Why is Paul writing it that way? He is saying I'm an apostle, which means this is an authoritative substitute. I couldn't come there, but I'm writing with the very authority of Jesus Christ, which means I'm writing the word of God to you. Okay? So Paul, Peter, John, and the other New Testament writers were not mere friends who were writing some personal anecdotes or some personal instructions to the churches. They were apostles, which means they were witnesses of the resurrected Lord. They were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, their letters of instruction, warning, and encouragement carry authority and the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which means These letters were authoritative substitutes for the very personal presence of the apostles themselves. And the church had to take that seriously as the word of God. And that's why Paul several times says, read this in this church, and also let this letter be sent to the church at Laodicea, and let it be read there as well, right? So number one, what we understand about letters is that they are authoritative substitute for personal presence. Number two, and this is very important, we need to understand this. All of the letters in the New Testament are situational or occasional. They are situational or occasional. Now, where is Paul right now as he's writing the letter to the church at Ephesus? He's in prison, right? That's how we ended the book of Acts. Now, Paul didn't just wake up one morning and think, I have a lot of time today, so let me write a letter to the church at Ephesus. No, that's not how it happened. Every one of the letters that the New Testament writers wrote, they are situational or they are occasional. What do I mean by that? This means that they were written to address particular situations or specific circumstances, either from the writer's side, but usually from the audience side, which means there was a particular problem in the church that needed to be corrected, particular instruction that had to be dispensed or given, or particular theological doctrine that had to be corrected, or there was a moral problem that had to be addressed. So there was a particular circumstance or a situation that necessitated the writing of the document. Getting the point, right? All of them in the New Testament are situational, occasional letters. Now here's the point, and I'll expand on that a little later. We have the answer to the problem, which is a letter that we have in our hands, but we don't know what the problem is. But looking at the answer, is it possible to reconstruct the problem? Yes, it is. In most cases, yes. So that is the historical reconstruction of what actually happened in that church, the answer to which is in the Bible, in the New Testament, the apostles were writing them. All right? I hope that is clear, and I'll expand on that a little more. So like I said, for example, why is Paul writing a lot about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Thessalonians? Because they had a problem with the doctrine. And that's why every chapter has a reference to or an expansion of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is James confronting the behavior of his audience? Because they struggled with Christian behavior or Christian ethics, and that's why James was writing. So the point here is that topics covered in a particular letter are not at the whim and fancy of the writer himself, but the topics covered in a particular letter are influenced by or are governed by the situation and the circumstances that were in the church that this writer was writing to. Is that clear? Right? So these letters, therefore, were never meant to be exhaustive dictionaries of Christian doctrine. These letters were never meant to be exhaustive dictionaries of Christian doctrine. What do I mean by that? I'll give you two examples and that'll explain what I mean. Okay? Very quickly. Now, Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia, in Galatia. Again, it's a circular letter. It was written to the churches in Galatia. So Paul's letter to Galatians, it emphasizes freedom in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they were churches that were struggling with legalism. On the other hand, Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, or the first letter to the Corinthian church, it emphasizes obedience in Christ or obedience to Christ. Why? Because it was a church that was taking immorality to an extreme. So Paul, in writing to the churches of Galatia, he talks about freedom in Christ. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he talks about obedience to Christ. Why is he writing two different things? Because these are situational things. That is what the church is required to hear, and that's why he was writing it. But it's important to understand this. Neither Galatians nor 1 Corinthians represents Paul's entire teaching on freedom or obedience to Christ. Get the point? Neither Galatians nor 1 Corinthians represents Paul's entire teaching on freedom or obedience to Christ. Because Paul has written 11 other letters as well where he talks about freedom and obedience to Christ. And when we look at the rest of the epistles that Paul wrote and all of the epistles that Paul wrote, we understand what is Pauline theology of obedience to Christ and also freedom in Christ. My point is, we can't take one letter and think that that's all Paul knows about a particular doctrine, or that's all Paul means about a particular doctrine. One more example. And this is important to understand. That's why I'm stressing on this a little bit. The word justify, okay? It is a word that is used 15 times in the book of Romans, 8 times in the book of Galatians. And how many did Paul write? 13. In the rest of the 11 epistles, the word is used only 2 times. Why? Once in 1 Corinthians and once in Titus. Why does Paul do that? Is he not concerned about justification? He absolutely is. But that is not the problem in those churches, and that's why he didn't address the problem. But he wanted to clarify certain things to the church in Rome, and that's why he uses the word 15 times to the church at Rome. And the churches in Galatia were struggling with legalism, and that's why he's talking about justification 8 times there. Which tells us that when we interpret New Testament letters, we must be careful not to conclude too much from one letter. Hear me, please. We must be careful not to conclude too much from one particular letter, because we need to see the documents or the letters as occasional documents or situational documents. If we want to understand the New Testament teaching on a particular topic, we must read the entire New Testament and not just one particular letter. If we do that, or if we don't do that, we can easily misinterpret the letters. Okay? So that is what I wanted to say about the situational aspect of the letters. The third thing is that they were carefully written and delivered. Each one of them was carefully written and delivered. Why? Because they knew they were writing the Word of God, and they were carefully written and carefully delivered. The process of composing and delivering a document is much more complex than we can understand, but I don't want to get into that right now. Suffice it to say that the book of Ephesians was carefully written by Paul, and it was handed over to his co-laborer by the name of Tychicus, and he is the one who took it and gave it to the church in Ephesus. It's also possible that Tychicus read out the letter aloud in the church at Ephesus. And lastly, these letters were intended for the Christian community. This is not for a general audience at large, but these were intended for the Christian community. Which means that the New Testament letters were to be read and reread and reread in churches and preached in churches, and that's what we are doing here in CBF as well. One strange thing that occurs to me is we usually read these letters in silence, right? We silently read these to ourselves. But for a variety of reasons, in the first century, in churches, they were read aloud again and again, again and again, right? I just want to leave it at that. So these are 4 significant features of the epistles in general. I hope you have a better understanding of a general epistle right now. So number 1, they are authoritative substitutes for personal presence. Number 2, they are situational or occasional, which means there was some particular situation or a circumstance that necessitated the writing of this letter. They didn't simply wake up and think that I have a lot of time today and therefore I'll write this. Thirdly, they were carefully written and they were carefully delivered as well. Fourthly, they were intended for the Christian community. The writers were most concerned with applying theology to real practical issues of life, in summary, all right? Now, we get to the book of Ephesians, and I'm just going to speak on the first 2 verses, and I'll also talk about Ephesians in general, and then we'll end. So let me read these verses for you, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read these 2 opening verses of the letter, 3 introductory matters stand out for us about the book of Ephesians. They come to the fore, and I want to deal with each of them briefly. The first one is about the author. The first one is about the author of Ephesians. What does Paul say here? Look at the first verse again, the first part of first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So in keeping with the practice of his day, which is writing ancient letters, the author begins by announcing himself. He identifies himself not just as Paul, but how does he identify himself? As the Apostle Paul. He claims the same title which was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 disciples. Now, if you remember, in both the Old Testament times and also in rabbinical Judaism, apostle represents somebody who's been given authority to go and teach on behalf of somebody else. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's been given the authority by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to go and teach in his authority on his behalf and the teachings that he gave him. But how did he get into this ministry of apostleship? Did he volunteer to do it? Did any church appoint him? No, he answers, he derives his apostleship from the will of God. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what? By the will of God. It is a choice and a commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, what does it mean to us? It means that we must listen to the message of Ephesians with appropriate attention and humility. We must listen to the message of Ephesians with appropriate attention and humility, because we must regard it neither as a private individual writing it to the church, his own opinions, nor is he the supreme missionary writing to a church that we have access to, but he is writing here as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Therefore, as an apostle, his authority is precisely the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read this, we need to understand we are reading the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the word of God to his church. And therefore, we must give thorough attention and humility as we read and study this book or the epistles. Now, Paul makes the explicit statement that he is in prison. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, he twice over in the letter, he makes the statement that he's a prisoner and Paul is in prison. And during that prison time, between 60 and 62 AD, he wrote 4 epistles. We've recounted that several times. And I want you to say this to me this time, please. Ephesians. Philemon, correct? Negative points here. Okay, Titus, it seems. It's okay. All right. Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians. One more. Philippians. Excellent. Okay. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. 4 letters during those 2 years. Not because he had a lot of time. He may have had. Or perhaps not. But the point is, there was a problem in those churches that he had to address. And that's why he was writing those epistles. Right? So that's about the author. The second introductory matter is about the recipients. Look at the next verse. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The second part of verse 1. Paul here, even as he is writing to the church at Ephesus, he is giving certain labels to the recipients. The first one is he calls them the saints. They are the saints. What does the word saints mean here in this context? He's not referring by this familiar word to some spiritual elite in the church. It is not a certain group of people who attain the saint status in the church. But he is talking about all of God's people. He is talking about everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saints. They are holy because they've been set apart by God and they belong to God. They've been set apart for service. All of us are saints because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we've been set apart for service to him. In the Old Testament, a variety of things have been called holy or set apart for the Lord. For example, the nation of Israel was set apart. The vessels in the temple were set apart. Sabbath was set apart. The people of God were set apart. And Paul here is saying that anyone who's a saint or anyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, is somebody who's set apart because they've been bought by God and they've been set aside for the service of God. So he calls them the saints. The second thing is he also calls them faithful. He calls them faithful. The word here can have 2 meanings. The word can mean an active faith, somebody who has an active faith in something, or passively, it can also mean somebody who is very faithful or who is obedient to the faith that he has believed in. Okay? So, now we can't take one meaning or the other. I'm pretty sure Paul is talking about both these things here in the context. So it doesn't just mean faith, that I at one point placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest is history. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, yes, I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that faith has had a responsiveness in my life. I've been living out that faith, faithful ones in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he is addressing the church at Ephesus, he's saying they are saints. Number two, they are also faithful. Number three, his readers are in Christ Jesus. His readers are in Christ Jesus. This is a key expression in the entire book of Ephesians. If you and I have to understand the entire book of Ephesians, you need to underline every time you see the phrase in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ. Let me say that again. To be in Christ is to be vitally, actively, and personally united to Christ. Just like the branches are to the vine, just like the members of the body are to the head, we must be and we are united to Christ. It is impossible to be part of the body without being related to both the head and the rest of the members of the body. Now, much of the epistle later on develops on this particular thing. And as we preach through this, in the rest of the few months, we will understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Fourthly, he says the recipients are in Ephesus. The recipients are in Ephesus. Right? Ephesus was a city which was a third or the fourth largest city at that time in the Roman Empire, which was behind Rome itself, Alexandria, and possibly Antioch of Syria, and then you have Ephesus also. It was at that time the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a busy commercial port, and the estimated population of Ephesus at that time was between 2 lakhs and 2,50,000. And about 5 to 15% of people were Jewish people, which is about 10,000 to 25,000 people were Jewish people at that time. Now, Ephesus, the interesting thing about Ephesus was it was also the headquarters of the cult of the goddess Diana. That's why they had the temple of Artemis there. It had become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you have been to a modern-day cricket ground, it is as big as that. Okay, so the temple itself was as big as a modern-day cricket ground in those days. So no wonder it is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Remember in Acts chapter 19, we studied this. Paul went to Ephesus. He preached the gospel. There was a riot there because it was causing a damage to the business of the silversmiths who were selling the models of this temple at Artemis. In other words, Ephesus was a prominent regional city. It was a city with much religious activity where many gods were there. It was a very religious city. There were so many gods there present in the city. No wonder when it comes to the end of Ephesians, Paul talks about a spiritual battle that lay ahead of us. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, he says, but against the principalities and powers and the very kingdom of darkness. You see the reason why Paul is writing that? There's a context to it. There's a temple as big as a football field sitting there, and people are coming by the tons from around the world to worship this Diana. So Paul, in describing his readers, he is quite comprehensive. He calls them saints. He calls them also faithful. He calls them as people who are in Christ Jesus. And he calls them as people who are in Ephesus. In other words, the people that Paul is writing to, they have two homes. Number one, they are in Christ Jesus. And they are also in Ephesus. You and I have two homes as well as part of two kingdoms. We live in Christ Jesus, but we also live in Bangalore, India. And I want to say this, and listen to me very carefully, please. Many of our spiritual problems, I would say almost all of our spiritual problems, arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are in Christ, and we are also in Bangalore. To the point that We can't detach ourselves too much from Bangalore, otherwise who would preach to them? And we can never detach ourselves from Christ Jesus, thinking that we live only in Bangalore and not in Christ Jesus. We live in Christ, and we also live in Bangalore City. The last thing is the message that Paul talks about. Can we again get back to the verse, please? The letter here is focusing on what God did through the historical work of Jesus Christ and what God is doing through His Spirit in building the community of God's people. In other words, the epistle in its entirety is about gospel doctrine and gospel life. Gospel doctrine and gospel life. How, as a result of the gospel coming into our lives, we must live in such a way in a dark world that we will lighten up the whole world where the challenge is basically spiritual. Okay, so that's the summary of it. Now, with that in mind, I want to analyze the book of Ephesians. We have a different outline that we'll preach through. The elders have put that together. But this is a different kind of an outline for us to understand or analyze Ephesians. Now, look at that, please. From chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul is talking about the new life which God has given us in Christ Jesus. Okay? The new life that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 21, he is talking about the new community, the church, both Jew and Gentile together, which God has created through Christ Jesus. New life gives rise to new community, which God has created through Christ Jesus. Thirdly, in chapter 4, verse 1 till chapter 5, verse 21, he is talking about the new standards which God expects of his new community. Especially, there are two standards that Paul emphasizes or highlights. One is a standard of unity, and the other one is a standard of purity. Okay, so there is new life, there is new community, there are new standards that we need to have. And lastly, Paul talks about new relationships. Chapter 5, verse 21 till chapter 6, verse 24. The new relationships into which God has brought us. There must be harmony in the home, and that's why wives and husbands and children, all of them are addressed in chapters 5 and 6. And ultimately, he reminds us that our ultimate battle is spiritual and not physical. And therefore, we must combat with the devil wearing the very spiritual armor of God. Okay, so four main things: new life, new community, new standards, new relationship. And that's the analysis of the book of Ephesians. I want to come back to the verses that I've been assigned for today. Are you able to hear me? Okay, I'm kind of struggling with my voice. Okay, so look at verse 2 again. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this. Much of the message, hear me please. Much of the message of the entire book of Ephesians is contained in this one verse. Much of the message of all the six chapters is contained in this one verse. And I want to expand on this a little bit. Grace to you and peace from whom? He clubs two persons together, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is God's free saving act in Christ Jesus. He saved us in His grace. And peace is the reason why He took that initiative in the first place. Peace brings peace with Himself and peace with one another. It is peace with God and peace with one another. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say this and write this down if you have the habit of writing it down in your Bibles. Grace and peace are the key themes of the book of Ephesians. Grace and peace are the key themes of the book of Ephesians. I want to talk about grace and peace for a little while, just for 2 minutes each, and then I'll be through after a while. Look at the word peace, please. First, in chapter 6, verse 15, the good news or the gospel is called the gospel of peace. In chapter 2, verse 14, it is written that Jesus Christ Himself is our peace. For He made peace by His cross, verse 15, and then He came and preached peace to Jews and Gentiles alike. And therefore, His people should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. His people must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, when we elders, four of us, we meet up for prayer, one of us prays to begin with and one of us prays to end the meeting. And invariably, I always remember this, invariably one of us who's praying will pray for this verse. Let there be unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to that. We're all called to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's about peace in the epistle very briefly. And then about grace. About grace. Grace indicates both why and how God has taken his reconciling initiative. Grace is his free, undeserved mercy. So therefore, the epistle says, it is by grace that we are saved, indeed, by the immeasurable riches of his grace. And it is by same grace that we are gifted for his service. So if you want a concise summary of the entire book of Ephesians, it can be done in three words. Peace through grace. Peace that comes through grace. Peace that comes through grace. And finally, we should not miss the link in these two verses. We should not miss the link in these two verses. I said there are three introductory comments or significant things. Number one, we talked about the author. We talked about the recipients. And then we talked about what? The message. The author, the recipients, and the message. And the link among the three of this is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ three times over in two verses as he begins this particular letter. Now, look at the way he connects the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, the author, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, the recipients, and what is the message? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he clubs the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together into one bracket, and he says grace and peace flow out of them. Grace and peace flow out of them. It almost seems to me, as he begins to write this letter, Paul is compelled to bring Jesus Christ into every sentence. And he's totally consumed with Jesus Christ. Because it is through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ that God's new community has come into existence. God's new community has come into existence. I'll take five more minutes. I will look at the argument of Ephesians very briefly with you, and then I will finish. All right? So I hope you've understood it so far. So we will look at the argument of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, if you look at it from a different perspective, it presents an exalted view of the church and its relationship to the exalted Christ. It must have meant a lot to the community of God's people in Ephesus in the first century as they were listening to these truths in that pagan culture, especially about Christ, the gospel, and the kind of life they ought to live in a world that is dark out there. And its message is just as rich and relevant to our church today. So what I want to do is, I want to just summarize in my own words each chapter for us, so we look at the argument of the entire book of Ephesians. Okay, I won't take long, it'll just take five more minutes, but I want you all to open your Bibles to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, and just scan through the chapter as we look at the summary of each chapter so we understand the entire book. And obviously from next week, I think Pradeep is speaking next week, he'll look at chapter 1, and we'll go on that way until the end of February. Okay? All right, look at chapter 1. The main idea here in chapter 1 is God's wisdom, God's power, and God's glory. Okay? The main idea of chapter 1 is God's wisdom, God's glory, and God's power. And Paul says all of these three things are displayed in his eternal purpose for the church. God's wisdom, God's power, God's glory are displayed in his eternal purpose for the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentiles reconciled in Christ Jesus. And that's why after the introduction, he outlines the innumerable blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. He says, the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed us. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Spirit sealed us, all to the praise of his glorious grace. All to the praise of his glorious grace. And because these truths are so profound, towards the end of chapter 1, Paul prays that God will open their minds to comprehend such beautiful truths that God has given to us as members of the body of Christ, and Christ himself is the head over everything. So that's chapter 1. Okay, now come to chapter 2 and just scan through chapter 2. Paul here is contrasting our life before we met Christ, and he says we were dead in our transgressions and sins, with what he has done for us by his grace. And that is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He's raised us from the dead spiritually, and he's seated us with Christ in heaven. And he wants us to remember that formerly we were completely alienated from God. We were away from covenant promises. We didn't have any hope. We didn't have any God. But now we've been brought near in Christ Jesus. We've been brought near in Christ Jesus. He himself is our peace, who reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles into one body through the cross, so that together we are being built into a dwelling place of God's Spirit. That is chapter 2. Chapter 3, Paul says, God has revealed to me a great mystery. God has revealed to me a great mystery. And what is the mystery? That both Jews and Gentiles are united as one in the body of Christ, and God has actually called Paul to proclaim this message, that both Jews and Gentiles are united as one in the body of Christ. And for this reason, towards the end of the chapter, Paul is praying that we might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that we might mature spiritually and be able to comprehend the magnitude of God's love and be filled with the fullness of God. Now, these are very doctrinal chapters, and it was tough to summarize them as well, but we will study that in detail as we go through it. And then Paul talks about how we apply all of this in our lives, chapters 4 through 6. So in chapter 4, Paul is encouraging us to live the way God's people should live. And then he says, how should God's people live? Two characteristics should characterize our lives, he says. First, he says, since we are spiritually united in Christ and also spiritually united with other Christians, live in unity with one another. Paul says, live in unity with one another. Minister to others. Let others minister to you as well. In that way, he says, all of us together will grow into maturity in Christ. So the first thing that should characterize us as God's people is unity. The second thing that should characterize us as God's people, Paul says in chapter 4, is holy lives. Walk the holy walk. Walk in holiness. Put behind the sins of your past and live ethical and moral lifestyles that are empowered by God's Spirit in the community of God's people, is what Paul says in chapter 4. Chapter 5, Paul is exhorting us with one phrase. He says, be imitators of God and walk in love. Be imitators of God and walk in love. Do not fall into a life of sin, he says. Instead, stand against sin. Try to expose sin. Use your time wisely, redeeming it as you follow God's will. And let the Spirit of God influence you and direct your behavior, is what he says. And then finally, he comes and says this. He comes to the household, he says, husbands, in keeping with what you've listened to all this while, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, respect your husbands and submit to them as unto the Lord. And that's how he ends chapter 5. Coming to chapter 6, Paul is commanding us, as you continue to respond to the Holy Spirit, he says, in your life, he looks at children of the home. He says, be obedient to your parents. Children, be obedient to your parents. And he looks at fathers in particular and says, do not exasperate your children. Do not be too angry with your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then he looks at slaves. He says, slaves, obey your masters as unto the Lord. And masters, be considerate to your slaves as though you were a slave yourself. Put yourselves in their shoes and understand what they go through. And finally, Paul says, recognize that life is a spiritual warfare. Life is a spiritual battle. So take up the full armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that's how Paul summarizes, or Paul gives this entire book of Ephesians. So as we study this marvelous epistle, it is designed to set for us on the table how we ought to live our lives as Christians, as redeemed people in the community of God's people. And two things are highlighted. We must live in unity. We must live in holiness and in purity. I want to end with this quote. It is a quote by the great Scottish Bible expositor, Alexander McLaren. And I changed a bit of this quote into modern day language for us to understand this. It was more like Victorian English, and so I just had to change a little bit. Okay, so pardon me for that, but let me read that for you here. We may have as much of God as we will, which is the illustration that we began with about the Son, right? Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand and bids us take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the strong room of a bank, now imagine how much cash and gold and silver would be stashed away in the strong room. If a man is admitted into the strong room of a bank and told to help himself, and he comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor? It's his own fault. Paul begins next week, we'll look at that. We have been bestowed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And if I'm spiritually poor, whose fault is it? Thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless you all. May the Lord bless us all as we take a tour through this book of Ephesians. It's a wonderful book, like we saw. Thank you for your patience again. Let's pray and close. Father God, thank you for this time. We want to thank you for your word that's so precious to us, that is sweeter than honey from the comb. I want to thank you, Lord, that you gave us the grace to begin this epistle today, this wonderful epistle that is a concise summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this message is so beautiful to us in our hearing, O Lord. The message that saved us, the message that sustains us.